Today, I want to draw your attention to an aspect of our faith that is often overlooked. To illustrate this, let me give you an everyday example that shows how something seemingly minor can have a profound impact. Think about a simple thing like a seed. We plant it in the ground, cover it with soil, and often forget about it. Yet beneath the surface, we know something remarkable is happening. The seed is breaking open. It's reaching for the light and eventually transforming into a thriving plant. I believe this mirrors our approach to the burial of Jesus. While we focus on his crucifixion and glorious resurrection, I have noticed that the burial of Jesus is often left in the shadows, a seemingly minor detail in the grand narrative. And as I reflected on this, I realized that when I share the gospel with someone, I hardly mention the burial of Jesus. Yet the burial of Jesus is essential. It is very important to the gospel. And so today, as we explore the significance and the importance of Jesus' burial, may we open our hearts and minds to grasp the profound lessons hidden within this seemingly minor moment in the grand narrative. And I hope you will see that the burial of Jesus indeed deserves our full attention. Out of reverence for God's word, let us stand and let me read to you our text in John 19:38 through 42. John writes, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that you have given us as a church to study the Gospel of John. And as we have been studying the trial and crucifixion of our Lord, we see these very important details. Details that magnify your sovereignty and your providence. And Father, as we learn more about this seemingly minor detail in the grand narrative, the burial of Jesus, I pray, God, that you would show us not only its significance, but that you would also captivate our hearts, that we might behold the glory of Jesus, even in his burial. Yes. And I pray that you would compel us, just like how you compelled Joseph and Nicodemus, to be unashamed of Jesus. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we study this scene, I want us to see that the circumstances of Jesus' burial were very different from that of most prisoners executed by the Romans. As per Roman custom, when someone was executed for sedition, his body was usually left on the cross, often for days, to be devoured by vultures. When a Jew was executed, his family had the right to request the body, but their relative could not be buried inside the city of Jerusalem, lest the sacred places be defiled. Unclaimed bodies were thrown on the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, where the trash from the city was burned night and day. And I believe this is the reason why Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53, verse 9, he was assigned, referring to Jesus, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Common criminals were all assigned to be buried in the same way, the dump or out on the road. Now Jesus, who was executed for sedition, should have been disposed of like that. But here we see the sovereignty of God. The Lord not only controlled his crucifixion, but also his burial. Because in the same verse, in verse 9, Isaiah also prophesied, he was with a rich man in his death. This prophecy shows us that Jesus will be buried in a rich man's grave. Now, the question that we need to ask at this point is this: how is that going to happen? Certainly, the brothers of our Lord, his family, did not have the authority or the resources to give Jesus an honorable burial. Obviously, the disciples too did not have the authority to claim Jesus' body from Pilate, nor could they provide for a proper burial in a wealthy tomb. So how can this prophecy be fulfilled? Well, John introduces a character in verse 38 that leads to the fulfillment of this prophecy. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. It's interesting to note that Joseph of Arimathea appears in all four Gospels, but only in connection with the burial of Jesus. Matthew described Joseph as a rich man, and this explains why he owned a tomb in a garden just outside the city. Mark referred to him as a respected member of the Sanhedrin who waited for the kingdom of God. Luke also referred to Joseph as a counselor who was good and just. Now, only John tells us that Joseph was apparently a secret disciple of our Lord. Why was he a secret disciple of Jesus? Well, out of his fear for Jewish authorities, he did not confess Jesus openly as the Christ, as the Messiah, lest he be excommunicated from the synagogue. But here's what happened. After witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus, somehow this timid, secret disciple of our Lord got the courage to show himself a disciple of Jesus and took away Jesus' body. You see, his faith compelled him to do something to spare Jesus' body from more indignities. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph used his rank, his position, to gain access to Pilate. Now, accompanying Joseph was Nicodemus. In verse 39, John writes, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 75 pounds in weight. We have met Nicodemus before, right? In John chapter 3, we know Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night. And some scholars believe the reason why Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night was because he too did not want to be excommunicated. He did not want to be associated or identified with our Lord. But here in chapter 19, John may be telling us that by his actions, Nicodemus shows he is stepping out of the darkness and emerging into the light. Just like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus now has the faith and the courage to show his faith publicly. He was finally willing to make a stand for Jesus. He was determined to give Jesus an honorable burial. That is why he brought about 100 pounds of a mixture of myrrh and aloes to be applied on Jesus' body before his burial. Now, what was the purpose of the fragrances Nicodemus brought? Well, you need to understand that Jewish people did not embalm their dead as the Egyptians did. But they did wrap them in a shroud of linen, and they covered the linen with fragrances to mask the stench of decomposing flesh during the burial process. And scholars believe that the amount of spices used would have been very, very expensive, probably worth thousands of dollars. And so this would have been very costly for Nicodemus. And this large amount of spices suggests that Jesus was given a royal burial. Clearly, the theme of Jesus' kingship is seen even in his burial. And we have been seeing the theme of Jesus' kingship beginning in chapter 18. Through our series on the Gospel of John, we've seen how he uniquely emphasizes the kingship of Jesus through the events of his trial, crucifixion, and now his burial. We know during the trial of Jesus, the word king and kingdom were repeated several times. During his trial before Pilate, in John 18:19, Jesus is repeatedly associated with kingship. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Although Jesus does not deny his kingship, he clarifies that his kingdom is not of this world. And this indicates that his reign transcends the political and earthly power Pilate represents. In John 19:1-3, after Jesus is sentenced, he is mocked by the soldiers who put a crown of thorns on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And Pastor Tim Carnes noted the irony of that scene. This mocking highlights the irony of the situation. He is indeed a king, but his kingship is misunderstood and ridiculed by those around him. Moreover, John's account emphasizes Jesus' kingship at the moment of his crucifixion, where Pilate has the inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It is written in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, indicating that Jesus' kingship is universal and meant for all people. So this title is significant because while it was intended to mock and condemn Jesus, it certainly proclaims his identity as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now here, in the burial of Jesus, when Joseph and Nicodemus laid him to rest, he was given a royal burial fit for a king. The dignity of his burial suggests the honor of his kingship, despite the humiliation of the crucifixion. And John wants us to see that Jesus is truly the King of the Jews. He wants us to see that Jesus is truly the King of the world. Not only in His trial, not only in His crucifixion, but also in His burial. In verse 40, John writes, "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." You know, this verse, as I studied it, it really moved me to the core. Because I realized that one Jewish burial custom involved removing all foreign matter from the body and carefully washing it. And so I was trying to imagine the scene and how it looked like. And what Joseph and Nicodemus probably did. As they examined Jesus' body, they found thorn fragments in his scalp. And perhaps they removed those thorns that pierced the scalp of Jesus one by one. Turning him over revealed riddled shoulders and arms, with each splinter removed with care. His back was a gaping wound from brutal scourging, while his hands and feet were crushed and covered in blood. Beneath his ribcage was a gaping spear wound, confirming his death. And I thought about this. Perhaps both men, Joseph and Nicodemus, would carry the deep impressions of this experience for life. With the smell of the spices forever evoking vivid memories of that moment. This was the body of their Lord. This was the body of the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And they handled his body with great dignity and honor and with much care. This is how they valued and loved and revered Jesus. The disciples were nowhere to be found. But these two men who were once secret disciples stepped out from the shadows and expressed their love for their Savior in tangible ways. What commitment, what devotion we see here in the lives of these two men. In verse 41, John continues, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." This tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, likely intended for his own burial. So Joseph purchased this tomb, this very expensive tomb, for his future burial. Now, for Joseph to offer it to Jesus was an act of great extravagance and worship. This act signifies the transition from Jesus' humiliation to exaltation. He is buried in a garden. Jesus is again shown as the King of the Jews, fulfilling Isaiah 53:9, which foretold that the Messiah would be with a rich man in his death. John's portrayal of Jesus as king is affirmed once again in his burial. Verse 42, "So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." The key word in this verse is the word "nearby," because it highlights the urgency, the sense of urgency that Joseph and Nicodemus had. The urgency was evident as they sought to place Jesus in the grave quickly. Why? They had to do this on Friday to avoid violating a Jewish law which prohibited leaving a dead body exposed on the Sabbath. And so since Sabbath was fast approaching, they needed to bury Jesus quickly. And their intention was to honor Jesus and adhere to the law by burying him before the Sabbath began. However, I want you to see a deeper issue here. The deeper issue was that Jesus needed to be in the grave for 3 days. Why? Because he prophesied about his burial and resurrection, likening it to Jonah's time in the belly of the fish. And so this is crucial. A very important prediction needs to be fulfilled here. And Jesus gave this prediction to his disciples in Matthew 12:40. It says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." It was crucial for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Jesus was not buried overnight or for 2 days or 4 days, but 3 days. And so we see the sovereignty of God here. God is orchestrating everything at this point. Obviously, Joseph and Nicodemus did not know that God was using them at this moment to fulfill prophecy. They wanted to give Jesus an honorable burial. And they did not want to violate a Jewish law. And so God used these circumstances to allow the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction to be fulfilled. And so what is the theological truth that we can learn from this scene? Well, the richness of Jesus' burial validates his claims as the Son of God who became man, because it fulfills prophetic promise and prepares the stage for the glorious resurrection. And the significance and the importance of Jesus' burial really is seen in the way he died and how the burial of Jesus proves that he truly died as a human being. See, Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. As a church, as Christians, we need to affirm the truth that Jesus is not only fully God, but he is also fully man. And the burial of Jesus being laid in this grave, proves that he truly is man. Why is it so important for us to affirm the humanity of our Lord? What are the implications? Well, you need to understand that when you study church history, there were groups of people who denied the humanity of Jesus. The Marcionites, followers of Marcion in the second century, held some beliefs that denied the true humanity of Jesus and the reality of his death. Marcion taught that Jesus just appeared like a human being. He was not really human, he just appeared like one. And Marcion argued that Jesus was just a spiritual being. And when he hung on the cross, Marcion taught his followers that Jesus just appeared to die. He did not really die. Now, what if Jesus is not truly man? What if Jesus did not really die on that cross? What will happen to us? Well, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would be in vain. Man is the one who sinned in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, man needs to pay for his sins. But we could not pay for our sins, right? Because we cannot live a perfect life. We have sinned against God. And this is the reason for the incarnation. Jesus had to become man to become our perfect substitute. And by becoming man, Jesus died on the cross to pay for all our sins. So if ever someone approaches you and tells you, you know what, Jesus is not a real human being, he did not really become man, and he did not really die, how do you defend the faith? Bring that person to John 19, 38 to 42, and tell that person the burial of Jesus proves his humanity. Amen? The burial of Jesus proves his death. Martian got it wrong. Thankfully, Jesus is truly God and truly man, and he truly died for you and me. So our faith in him, beloved, is not in vain. His death on the cross covers all our sins. The burial also sets the stage for the resurrection, affirming that death was not the end for Jesus. Yes, Jesus was buried, but he was not defeated. After 3 days, he would rise from the grave. Indeed, the burial of Jesus prepares the way for the victory that follows. And next weekend, next Sunday, I'll be preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. So you need to come back, right? Because resurrection is coming. Now, in light of the richness of the burial of Jesus, how can we apply what we have learned today to our lives? As I reflected on the life and actions of Joseph and Nicodemus, I see several lessons we can apply to our lives. First, it's interesting to note that the crucifixion of Jesus made the difference in the lives of these men. As what I mentioned earlier, prior to the crucifixion of our Lord, they were secret disciples. But there was something about these two men witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus that changed their lives forever. What a privilege they got, right? Yes, as a church, as Christians, we talk about the cross, we sing about the cross, but we did not see Jesus hanging on a cross. But we know it happened. But these two men really saw Jesus crucified on the cross. And I was trying to imagine both of them standing before the cross of Christ, seeing his lifeless body. I believe that moment in their lives captivated their hearts. And they were compelled by the love that they witnessed on that cross. Lesson for us is clear. Commitment to Christ is deepened by gazing upon the crucified Savior. Beloved, it is impossible to experience the truth of the cross and yet be unwilling to identify with Jesus. If you have truly experienced the love of your Savior, if you have been transformed by the grace of God, if you have encountered the Lord in a very personal way, you will never be the same person again. And you will be unashamed of Jesus. Your heart will be filled with joy and gratitude. And so if you find yourself not being a committed follower of Jesus, I pray that you would once again gaze upon the cross of Christ. Remember that time when the Lord revealed himself to you? Remember that time when you heard the gospel? Remember that time when you responded to the invitation of the gospel with faith and repentance? How your heart was so overwhelmed by the love of God? If you have lost your first love, remember the cross of Christ. Behold the cross of Christ. There's a well-known hymn entitled, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, It's written by Isaac Watts in 1707. One stanza of this hymn says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Watts used vivid imagery to convey the wonder of the cross of Jesus, and originally it was written for a communion service, intended to help the congregation to reflect on the significance of Christ's death on the cross. Today we will be celebrating communion. And as we do that, I encourage you to survey the wondrous cross of Jesus Christ. Because when we survey the wondrous cross of Christ, our love for our Savior is renewed and rekindled. And beloved, this is a discipline, a commitment that we need to do every day, because the world tries to lure us away from Christ. There are just so many things in our world today that distract us, that tempt us, that cause our hearts to be cold towards God. That is why daily we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Daily we need to survey the wondrous cross of Jesus. So the antidote to a lukewarm heart, to apathy and indifference in the Christian life, is the cross. It's the gospel. Secondly, commitment to Christ brings inevitable opposition. Joseph and Nicodemus knew that the handling of a corpse would defile them and make them ceremonially unclean. Thus, they were sacrificing their opportunity to participate in the coming Sabbath activities and perhaps even celebrations of the following week for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you need to understand, every Jew anticipated these Jewish feasts with so much joy and excitement. And Joseph and Nicodemus knew the moment they touched the dead body of our Lord, they won't be able to celebrate these feasts together with their families. Moreover, by burying Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus risked the wrath and rejection of their fellow council members. They would be seen as traitors because they aligned with a crucified Galilean. Their reputations would be tarnished because of this commitment. Similarly, commitment to the crucified Christ can lead to rejection today. Now, this is something that I realize. When you talk about Jesus in a politically correct manner, you won't experience persecution. If you just simply say, you know, I believe Jesus is a very wise teacher, you won't experience hostility. When you say that I believe that Jesus is a great miracle worker, there's a big chance that you would not experience persecution. If you say, you know, Jesus is one of the ways to heaven, you won't be persecuted for that belief. But the moment you say, Jesus is God, and Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and that they are sinners in need of a Savior, that's when persecution happens. Joseph and Nicodemus were willing to experience persecution because they valued their relationship with Jesus over their human relationships. So let me ask you, are you unashamed of Jesus, or are you ashamed of Christ? What is the antidote to fear of men, fear of rejection, fear of persecution? It's the cross once again. It's always the gospel. Joseph and Nicodemus had been changed, and they were willing to make whatever sacrifices necessary to serve the Lord. Lastly, commitment to Christ is not without cost. As what I noted earlier, Joseph and Nicodemus were well off. Joseph gave up his personal tomb, not anticipating the resurrection, while Nicodemus provided costly spices for Jesus' burial. And their lives and their devotion and commitment show us that commitment, true commitment to Christ, comes with a price. However, what you lose in this life, you gain eternally. Can I say that again? What you lose in this life, sacrifices that you make for Jesus, you gain eternally. Joseph and Nicodemus traded their rule-keeping religion for an eternal relationship with Jesus. They sacrificed earthly riches for treasures in heaven. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 16? For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Church, let me ask you, what is your greatest barrier to fully committing to Jesus Christ? And how can you overcome it? Consider the words of missionary City Studd, who gave up a promising cricket career in England in order to serve the Lord as a missionary to China and Africa. As he reflected on his missionary life and his missionary journeys, City Studd wrote, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Then no sacrifice can be too great for you to make for him. Let that truth sink into your heart and ask yourself, what does the Lord want me to sacrifice for him? Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe, like Joseph and Nicodemus prior to the crucifixion, you are a secret disciple of our Lord. No one really knows that you are a believer because you are ashamed of Christ. You are afraid of rejection and persecution. But as you have heard God's word this morning, I pray that you would be unashamed of Christ. Whatever God is calling you to sacrifice for him, when you survey the wondrous cross, you will realize that it's not really a sacrifice, right? But it is a privilege. It is not a burden, but it is a blessing to make sacrifices for the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. I also want to ask, before we end, how many of you here resemble Joseph and Nicodemus before the crucifixion of Jesus? You admire his words, you cherish his love, yet for the sake of status, pleasure, or position, you have not fully committed yourself to Christ. The words of Beneath the Cross, penned by Elizabeth Clefane, invites you to consider what it means to truly embrace Christ as your Savior. The hymn says, "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." The answer to the fear of man, the answer to guilt and shame, the answer to all our sins is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who have already believed, may we not overlook seemingly minor details. In my introduction, I ask you to consider the story of a seed. As I close, I want you to consider the story of a small pebble dropped into a still pond. At first, it appears insignificant because it's just a mere splash. However, that tiny pebble creates ripples that expand outward, affecting the entire surface of the water. In the same way, while Joseph's and Nicodemus' actions might have seemed like minor details in the burial of Jesus, they became essential elements to the resurrection story. Their willingness to sacrifice their reputations and resources for the sake of Jesus ensured that he received a burial befitting his glory. And that act of honor set the stage for the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm sure when Joseph and Nicodemus saw the risen Christ, they bowed before him in extravagant worship. And Joseph realized, okay, so Jesus, you just borrowed my tomb. I can still use it when I die. What joy, what bliss they experienced when they witnessed the risen Lord. Beloved, as we go through our days, let us be mindful of the small details in our choices, our relationships, our acts of faith and service. Just as in the case of Jesus' burial, these seemingly minor actions can be instrumental in the unfolding of God's greater plan. Let's pray.